Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. So we have discussed the pastime of Subhari Muni. And progressively we're hearing about the personalities who appeared in the line of this Vaibhasvata Manu in this ninth canto, who had significant activities in relationship to Krishna consciousness. So now we heard that we were hearing about the descendants of King Mandata. Just having a look at the genealogical table, and we see that Mandata and his wife Bindumati Mandata had three sons and 50 daughters, and Subhari Muni married the 50 daughters. So, of the three sons, Muchagunda, Ambarish, and Namada, we're going to hear further about those descendants. And of course, that would take us all the way down to Amshuman, where we will hear a significant pastime. So, Canto 9, Chapter 7. Sukadeva Goswami said, "The most prominent among the sons of Mandata was he who is celebrated as Ambarish. Ambarish was accepted as son by his grandfather, Yuvanasva. Ambarish's son was Yuvanasva, and Yuvanasva's son was Harita. So, now, this, so we have a son here of Mandata named Ambarish. Now, this is not the same Ambarish who goes way back, very close to the lineage of Vaibhasvata Manu. Vaibhasvata Manu had a son, Nabaga, and his son, Navaga, and his son, Ambarish Maharaj, who engaged all his senses and his mind in the service of Krishna. So Vaibhasvata had 10 sons, and that Ambarish, that very famous devotee who defeated Devasa Muni, he was third in line from Vaibhasvata Manu, coming from Navaga. But currently we're following, amongst the 10 sons of Vaibhasvata, we're following the sons of Ikshvaku. And so there's another Ambarish here. And now, we may remember that Mandata's father was Yuvanasva, and Mandata had a son, Ambarish, and he named his son Yovanasva. Yovanasva. Yeah. So, Yoganashva. And Yoganashva's son was Harita. Sanskrit is like that. That, you know, it's just a little change in the sound. It makes a big difference. I have to get used to that being a Westerner because, in the West, people. They change the sound according to how they feel like they want to change the sound. So my name's Ganga, but some of the devotees who come from Ireland or Scotland, they call me Ganga. Some call me Ganja. So it's. But Sanskrit is very precise, very precise language. So I'm still getting used to that because I know I have a habit sometimes, that's the Australian habit of just something close enough, that's close enough to the sound, but it's I'm gradually learning. It's got to be very precise. And of course, that's why, it says in Kali Yuga that, there are no qualified brahmanas to perform the yajnas as in previous ages, because when they chant, they have a referee in the yajnas, and he just listens. If they chant the mantra with the wrong sound, it's close, but it's not the. They'll stop the yajna and they'll correct it like that. So we don't even have those referees, let alone the people who can chant the mantras and the right rhythm and the right sound. So, it becomes a little farcical. Of course, the beauty of reading the Srimad Bhagavatam is that because we're engaging in devotional service, and even if there's, as it states in the Srimad Bhagavatam itself, that, even if it's spoken a little incorrectly, one is just trying one's best to chant the mantras of the Srimad Bhagavatam, still, it will be accepted, by purified and honest devotees. The serpent brothers of Narmada gave Narmada to Purukutsa, being sent by Vasuki, she took Purukutsa to the lower region of the universe. Purport. Before describing the descendants of Purukutsa, the son of Mandata, Sukadeva Goswami first describes how Purukutsa was married to Narmada, who was induced to take him to the lower region of the universe. So, we finished with Ambarish and his son and his son, and now we're going on to one of the other sons of Mandata, who is Narmada. The third son, Muchukunda, doesn't appear that he has any family lineage here. So we're going on to the third son, Narmada, who married Purukutsa. And Kutsa, being sent by Vishukhi, so Purukutsa was the boy. Purukutsa is a boy, Navadu is the girl, is that right? And so Navada, she's got two brothers. She's got some serpent brothers who gave her to Purukutsa. And this is by the will of Vishukhi. She took Purukutsa to the lower region of the universe. So the son of Mandata Purukutsa was taken by Narmada to the lower regions of the universe. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. There in Rasatala, the lower region of the universe, Purukutsa, being empowered by Lord Vishnu, was able to kill all the Gandharvas who deserved to be killed. Purukutsa received the benediction from the serpents that anyone who remembers his history of his being brought by Narmada to the lower region of the universe will be assured of safety from the attack of snakes. So, obviously, Vishukhi was having difficulty with some troublemakers down in Rasatala, who were Gandharvas, obviously intent on their own sense gratification, and he wanted them killed. And so he induced Narmada, obviously serpentine wife of Purukutsa, to take her husband down there to who was then empowered by the Lord to kill all those Gandharvas. And there's not a lot of detail there, but still these are very significant events in the history of this universe. It'd be quite wonderful to understand many of the details of that pastime, but still, just by remembering, just, you know, perceiving that as far as we can, then it assures us of being free from the attack of snakes. And of course, snakes, you know, generally when we refer to snakes, you know, if you know, in the astrological text or in the Srimad Bhagavatam, you know, people of a snake-like mentality, you know, being free from the influence of snakes means very envious people. So, you know, obviously these Gandharvas were behaving in a very envious way for their sense gratification. And, you know, being free from snakes generally means, you know, or snakes or snake-like creatures or snake-like people. You know, people who you know, will attack even without cause. You know, sometimes envious people, they don't even need a cause and they'll attack, and or, you know, try to cause trouble. You know, sort of Prabhupada describes that to be Krishna conscious, to, you know, in the Bhagavad Gita describes we should always try to think of Krishna. The one who is always thinking of Krishna is the topmost yogi, so we should try to think of Krishna 24 hours a day. And There are so many persons in this world who will place obstacles in the path. And so Srila Prabhupada describes that we need humility and tolerance. And he says that just as an elephant, you know, sometimes an elephant or a group of elephants, they're moving from one place to another, you know, because it is safer, or there's, you know, more water and food for the to raise the young elephants. So as they're going along, you know, dogs are barking in the night and in the day. But the elephants, you know, because they're so big and powerful, and what they're doing is, you know, very, you know, of immense importance to themselves, then they don't worry about the dogs barking. So Prabhupada says, devotees have to be like that, like those elephants. You know, so here also, you know, you can see in the Srimad Bhagavatam, we're getting these benedictions because you can guarantee in the life of a devotee, one will be attacked, you know, either verbally, physically, somehow or another, all sorts of connivances to disrupt, you know, the path of a devotee trying to think of Krishna, just out of envy and nastiness. So the Bhagavatam gives us these benedictions, knowing that we need them. So, and it means that, you know, by hearing these pastimes, you can guarantee that people will want to, snakes or creatures, or even people, even amongst devotees sometimes, will want to cause some trouble, but they will be rendered ineffective. That's from hearing these pastimes. You know, over the course of 40 years, the amount of times that, you know, different things have happened where it should have been a major undoing, you know, in my circumstances. And somehow or another, the event has happened and yet everything has gone on by the grace of Krishna. And I've always remembered some past time and I thought, gee, that benediction just came true, like that, you know. So these are benedictions. They're very powerful and they actually will manifest. The son of Purukutsa was Trasadasu, who was the father of Anaranya. Anaranya's son was Haryashva, the father of Praruna. Praruna was the father of Tribandana. The son of Tribandana was Satyabrata, who is celebrated by the name Trishanku, because he kidnapped the daughter of a Brahmana when she was being married. His father cursed him to become a Chandala lower than a Sudra. Thereafter, by the influence of Vishvamrita, he went to the higher planetary system, the heavenly planets, in his material body, but because of the prowess of the demigods, he fell back downward. Nonetheless, by the power of Vishvamrita, he did not fall all the way down. Even today, he can still be seen hanging in the sky, head downward. Some of these personalities. Exist on different stars or planetary systems. And those who have the ability to recognize which part of the sky that this is referring to can, you know, see that here is the indication of where this personality went up and then came back down to this point. So he kidnapped the daughter of a Brahmin while she was being married, so he was cursed. So Vishvamrita was able to save him from that curse, sent him to heaven, but the demigods also have their power and they didn't want him there, so they compromised and he ended up somewhere halfway. And he resides somewhere there, and the indications of that, you know, part of the universe, you know, signify how he was pushed back down. The son of Trishanku was Harishchandra. Because of Harishchandra, there was a quarrel between Vishvamrita and Vasishta, who for many years fought one another, having been transformed into birds. Purport. Vishvamrita and Vasishta were always inimical. Formerly, Vishvamrita was a Kshatriya, and by undergoing severe austerities, he wanted to become a Brahmana. But Vasishta would not agree to accept him. In this way, there was always disagreement between the two. Later, however, Vasishta accepted him because of Vishvamrita's quality of forgiveness. Once, Harishchandra performed a yajna for which Vishvamrita was the priest. But Vishvamrita, being angry at Harishchandra, took away all his possessions, claiming them as a contribution of dakshina. Sounds like India, doesn't it? Vasishta, however, did not like this, and therefore a fight arose between Vasishta and Vishvamrita. The fighting became so severe that each of them cursed the other. One of them said, "May you become a bird," and the other said, "May you become a duck." Thus, both of them became birds and continued fighting for many years because of Harishchandra. We can see that such a great mystic yogi as Subhari became a victim of sense gratification, and such great sages as Vasishta and Vishvamrita became birds. This is the material world. Abrahma bhuvana loka pana avatino Arjuna. Within this material world, or within this universe, however elevated one may be in material qualities, one must suffer the conditions of birth, death, old age and disease, janma, mrityu, jara, vyadi. Therefore, Krishna says, in this material world, says that this material world is simply miserable. Dukkalayam asaswatam. The Bhagavatam says, padam padam yadvi padam, at every step there is danger. Therefore, because the Krishna consciousness movement provides the opportunity for the human being to get out of this material world simply by chanting the Hare Krishna mantra, this movement is the greatest benediction in human society. These are some of the most powerful and famous sages within the entire universe. And still we see quarrel. And through that quarrel, they're causing each other very significant problems on the material platform. So, you know, the Krishna consciousness, so again, as, you know, Prabhupada says, we have to learn to be humble and tolerant, and just humbly chant the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra. That because, you know, there's always some difficulty in this world caused by others. And one is trying to chant Hare Krishna, and people will cause trouble. Just like we heard of Devasa Muni, he's just trying to remember Krishna, and Devasa become envious. You know? So here we're seeing other examples. So, you know, we're seeing these examples. This section of the Bhagavatam is called liberation. So, you know, we see that although these are very powerful personalities, the liberation is not complete. Vasishtha, Vishvamrita, Devasa, you won't get more powerful sages than this, yogis. Very, very powerful. Still the envy, still the quarrel, still the material problem. And as we see with Devasa, even tried to cause problem to the devotees. What to speak of each other and others. And then the demigods, you know, Vishvamrita gives someone a benediction, he can go to the heavenly planets, and the demigods say, give him trouble, now send him back down. So it's so much quarrel between so many, you know, even powerful and great personalities. We find that in Krishna consciousness. That because not everyone is, you know, they're liberated to some degree. As we, Prabhupada mentions in the Nectar of Instruction, that he says that even if one is a, you know, a big preacher, big devotee, very advanced devotee, Uttama Adhikari, you know, as soon as they become envious, they're considered fallen. So, you know, this same situation, of course, we're learning that if such powerful sages who are getting so much association, they're even associated with Narada Muni and personalities like that, if they're still succumbing, you know, to anger, jealousy, you know, committing violence against each other, then, you know, for those who are not 100% liberated, you know, and their devotees within ISKCON, as Prabhupada says, if they become jealous, if they become envious of another Vaishnava, especially one who's trying to preach, they're considered fallen, just as, you know, these personalities, they're very elevated, but they have some points where they fall, you know, to a, you know, a, like fighting like cats and dogs. So, you know, that happens, that can happen to devotees. That can happen to us. That nature is there. So, and even if we're, you know, very diligently trying to, you know, be humble and tolerant, and not allow, you know, whatever envy is within our heart to manifest. We're trying to control our mind and senses. Still, we must expect that others will, you know, inflict their jealousy and envy upon us. That's even within the Krishna consciousness movement. That's the nature of this world. Unless one is a 100%, you know, pure devotee of the Lord, or a very mature devotee whose, you know, main purpose is to please the spiritual master and to help people get out of the material conditions. But as soon as we become attached to some material position within ISKCON, material position meaning that somehow or another we're measuring our spiritual success by external things, not by the love of God, not by the control of the mind and the senses, but by, you know, some official office of importance, you know, facility, the amount of respect of followers we have. If we judge, if we become attached to that sort of facility, then you can guarantee that a person attached to that facility If there is some challenge to that facility of sense gratification, they will become envious, they will become jealous, they will become angry, they will become quarrelsome. So therefore, we find that even within ISKCON. Hare Krishna. Didn't you say he went to India? Yeah. Is he back?
I came last night. I'm here and there everywhere.
Now that's what I like to see. Right? He didn't miss a class. Did you hire a private jet? Look at him. He looks like he's just come.
He's
jumped off the plane, run up the runway, jumped in the cab, got to the class.
Did I miss the story?
Well, basically, just to recap. Do you want to recap? A little practice? Yeah? Just about... just a little recap.
I've got a little
late. That's okay.
What's
that?
I've got a
Do you want me to do it?
So, this chapter we are talking about descendants of King Mandhata. He is... He's a descendant coming down from Ishvaku.
Yeah.
Right? So, Mandhata... he had basically three sons and one daughter. No, actually four
50
sons.
50 daughters.
Yeah, 50 daughters and four sons.
Three sons.
50 daughters, sorry, three sons.
Three sons.
Three sons and 50 daughters. 50 daughters were given to Somari Muni.
Yeah.
So, among these three sons, we have Mochukunda, Antarish, and Urukutsa. Ambarish, this Ambarish is different from
the
Ambarish,
yeah.
The earlier Ambarish. And coming down from the dynasty from Purukutsa, he was married to a lady from the snake
Serpentine. From the lower planetary systems, there are planets below Rasatala, and the inhabitants have serpentine type forms.
Oh.
Mm.
Okay. Yeah.
So he was taken to the lower planetary.
But they're not exactly like snakes. They're somewhere between sort of humans and
snakes. So this is similar to Arjun. Also had the same.
That's right. Yeah, he had one wife. Yeah.
I thought the wife was more elevated than him. But
they are. Some of them are very elevated.
Oh,
yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right.
So we're talking about the descendants coming down from Narmada, who was his serpentine wife, coming down in that lineage. There was a benediction there that whoever hears that section, it's not much of a description, but whoever understands that pastime where he went to the lower planets and fought with the Gandharvas and
killed them.
They would not be affected by snakes and envious persons. So that's what Prabhu was explaining.
Snakes or snake-like persons.
I should have heard this
pastime. Well, but there's only one sloka, but basically what happened, his wife, who was a serpentine wife, Vasuki had sort of sent her to marry him, and then she took him down to, Rasatala, and Vasuki wanted him to kill all these Gandharvas who were causing a lot of trouble because of their envy and sense gratification, which he did. And that's the whole story. Now you've heard it, so you get the benediction. And you've heard it, so you get the benediction. That, as we were saying, you can't stop snakes or snake-like people from wanting to harm you, but hearing these benedictions means that you're immune to that harm. Yeah.
Okay. What was the name of this son?
Purukutsa. And his wife, Namada. And then we are hearing this one about You know, so then the next son, we've got Harishchandra, and Vishwamitra, who was a Kshatriya and then became a Brahmana.
So these are all Mandaka's sons?
Harishchandra is. Yeah.
He's Mandaka's son directly.
No.
Not a son, not his grandson?
Yeah, we've come down to Burukutsa is Mandada's son.
Yeah.
He's one of the three. And then you got Trasadashu, Naranya, Haryashva, Praruna, and Tribandana. Right? And so this Tribandana, also known as Trishanku, he actually made a bit of a mistake. He kidnapped the daughter of a Brahmana when she was being married. His father cursed him to become a Chandala, but Vishwamrita tried to protect him, sent him up to the heavenly planets. The demigods didn't want that. They sent him back down, and he got stuck in the middle. But, you know, that's not a bad place to be stuck. So, and he's still there now. So then, now his son was Harishchandra. And that's right. And Harishchandra was performing a yajna by Vishwamrita. And Vishwamrita, perhaps a little bit of his previous Kshatriya qualities, took away all his possessions, said, oh, that's all dakshina. And the sister was angry at that, and therefore a fight arose, and they cursed each other. May you become a bird. So Vishwamrita and the sister, you become a bird, or you become a duck. And so they fought like this and caused each other a lot of trouble. And so we were discussing how, you know, even on this very elevated level, unless one is a really nice, mature devotee who's just there for the pleasure of the spiritual master in Krishna and trying to help other people become Krishna conscious, as soon as, you know, even as devotees, we become attached to the facility that we may get as being a devotee. You know, when you become a devotee and, you know, people start respecting you and giving you gifts and position and so many things that it goes to your head and you get big-headed and you start to, you know, we start to think we're someone wonderful and, you know, we deserve, you know, three offices and nice cars and, you know, so much adoration and all the maha sweets and what have you. And then, you know, we find one day that someone's, you know, someone's just trying to preach and they've taken a little bit of that facility for preaching, and then and these big powerful devotees become really angry that all that facility is mine, you know. So you know, even as devotees, sometimes that, you know, you know, envy is there. And I was discussing it. Prabhupada describes, you know, a devotee, you know, as Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu said, Trinada Pisa Nichina. One of the main things we have to practice in order to always keep our mind fixed on Krishna, because that's all we really want to do. You know, we're not after anything. We just want to practice thinking of Krishna in a devotional way. And he says, but there's always, you know, like people causing trouble, even amongst devotees sometimes, or to speak of outside, and in our own mind, you know. So he says, you know, we should be like the elephant. The elephant's walking through, the dogs are barking, woof woof, you know, like that. Some, you know, and we just don't take any notice. The elephant just, because, you know, they're big and powerful. You know, a devotee, you know, is very humble, but they understand that the service that they're doing for the spiritual master is a very big, powerful service. So although they're just a humble little devotee, it makes them like big elephants. If they just carry the order of the spiritual master, they become like big elephants, you know, and they don't have to, they know that those dogs will bark and what have you, but it really it can't affect them like that, you know. In this way, we have to, you know, just keep moving on and not, you know, you don't see the elephants stopping and fighting with the dogs. Oh, how dare you bark at me? You know, they've got something, you know, big and important and very, you know, and they just keep moving forward. So the devotees are like that, you know. I've got some service for my spiritual master, you know, so I'm not getting involved, you know, with your petty quarrels. And, you know, we're here to save people from, you know, birth, death, old age and disease. And if we, you know, say interrupt our service, then, you know, some poor living entity may not get the opportunity of Krishna consciousness that we may have been able to give them. So we don't stop. We just keep pushing through. But we're seeing here, you know, the glories of a devotee. See, now here you've got Vishishta and Vishvamrita, you know, they're fighting over this, you know, particular incident of the dakshina and what have you. And first they were fighting over whether, you know, Vishvamrita should be a brahmana or should not be a brahmana. You know, now we see with Srila Prabhupada, he didn't stop to get involved in the quarrel with his god brothers about who should be guru. You know, they fought for many years. You know the story of the breakup of the Gaudi Math. Okay, it's an interesting story. What happened when, just very quickly, when Prabhupada's spiritual master, Bhakti Siddhanta, was getting close to leaving this world, he many times instructed his disciples, when I leave, one person should not be the sole guru. There should be a GBC. He insisted upon it. But when he left this planet, they disregarded that completely.
You couldn't disregard the gurus.
That's right. So what happened was, they fought for many years, didn't they? Many, many years in the courts, squandering the wealth, and the whole movement collapsed. From that point on, really, they've never done anything of significance to this day. You know, little, of course, anything a devotee does is significant, but really, the whole thing disappeared. Prabhupada's god brothers, when he was trying to execute the order of his spiritual master, who asked him, you go to the West, and you would ask his god brothers, oh, our Guru Maharaj has asked me to preach in English. They all knew that. Maybe you could assist me. No. You join our faction. And you go, you join our faction, you know, like that. So Prabhupada never got involved. You know, they can fight like dogs and what have you, but he had the order of his spiritual master, and so like a great elephant, he just moved forward like that. You see? So that's his humility, you know, his humility, that I'm just a servant of my spiritual master. I, you know, dare not, I'm not so proud that I can know more than my guru or disregard his order. I'm just a humble servant. I must just keep pushing forward like that. So that makes one very powerful, like a big elephant, and yet one is just in the very humble mood of a servant. So we see here these other yoga processes compared to the bhakti process, they cannot produce the same perfection. You know, the perfections that we see in Devas and in Ambarish, Srila Prabhupada, you know, those perfections of one whose mind and senses are completely controlled and every action is dedicated to, you know, serving the personality of Godhead and helping all living entities to think of the personality of Godhead, you know, for their benefit. They never become distracted from that. That's the difference. Therefore, you know, that verse says that in Bhagavad Gita 6:47. It describes this difference. Yoginam apisavesham madgatenantaratmana sarvan bhajate yomam same yuktatamo madaha. So that's 647, the last verse of the sixth chapter. And of all yogis, he who always abides in me with great faith, worshipping me in transcendental loving service, is most intimately united with me in yoga and is the highest of all. Right? So the highest perfection of yoga is that one 24 hours a day, even while sleeping, never ever forgets the personality of Godhead. That cannot be achieved by any other practice. We don't see that. See? People are practicing yoga throughout the world, all different types of yoga, you know, Raja yoga, Kriya yoga, you know, Hatha yoga, Sangha yoga. And even if they achieve the perfection of Vasishtha, who was there even in the past time, they'll never attain that highest perfection as possible, which is only shown by the devotees. Okay? So they're wasting their time. Especially in Kali Yuga, they're never going to achieve the perfection of the sister, but even if they get that far, compared to the bhakti yoga, it's a waste of time. So bhakti yogi, bhakti, not only is it unattainable in this age, but bhakti is, will take one to the absolute highest stage of perfection, and it's very easily performed. So as we're going through the Bhagavatam, we can, we're seeing this. And highest perfection means, full liberation. So this chapter is called Liberation. And what we're seeing is some very, very exalted personalities, but we're seeing they're falling short of full liberation.
Even people like
Vashish? Oh, yeah. Yeah. Because...
I thought it was always Vishwamitra who acted a bit nutty.
Well, they're both going at it there. But the point was that a pure devotee of Krishna won't leave the service of Krishna or the thoughts of Krishna to become entangled in anything else. You see? You imagine, that's love. You imagine, say a mother's in hospital with a child. The child's on its deathbed. She's trying to save its life along with the medical profession. Do you think that mother's, someone says, the game of cricket next door, you want to come and watch that? You've been there for... No. She's not going to take her because of love, she's not going to take her attention off that child for 2 seconds. That's love. A devotee will not remove their attention from Krishna, not for anything. But they will. They'll get involved in all sorts of things.
Yeah.
So, where's their attachment for Krishna? Where's that love? So, therefore, as soon as we forget Krishna, then there's Maya. So, Harishchandra had no son and was therefore extremely morose. Once, therefore, following the advice of Narada, he took shelter of Varuna and said to him, "My lord, I have no son. Would you kindly give me one?" O King Parikit, Harishchandra begged Varuna, "My lord, if a son is born to me, with that son I shall perform a sacrifice for your satisfaction." When Harishchandra said this, Varuna replied, "Let it be so." Because of Varuna's benediction, Harishchandra begot a son named Rohita. Thereafter, when the child was born, Varuna approached Harishchandra and said, "Now you have a son. With this son you can offer me a sacrifice." In answer to this, Harishchandra said, "After 10 days have passed since an animal's birth, the animal becomes fit to be sacrificed. After 10 days, Varuna came again and said to Harishchandra, "Now you can perform the sacrifice." Harishchandra replied, "When an animal grows teeth, then it becomes pure enough to be sacrificed." You get the drift, don't you?
He doesn't want to sacrifice his son.
When the teeth grew, Varuna came and said to Harishchandra, "Now the animal has grown teeth and you can perform the sacrifice." Harishchandra replied, "When all its teeth have fallen out, then it will be fit for sacrifice." When the teeth had fallen out, Varuna returned and said, "Harishchandra, now the animal's teeth have fallen out and you can perform the sacrifice." But Harishchandra replied, "When the animal's teeth grow in again, then he will be pure enough to be sacrificed." When the teeth grew in again, Varuna came and said to Harishchandra, "Now you can perform the sacrifice." But Harishchandra then said, "O king, when the sacrificial animal becomes a kshatriya and is able to shield himself to fight with the enemy, then he will be purified." Harishchandra was certainly very much attached to his son. Because of this affection, he asked the demigod Varuna to wait. Thus Varuna waited and waited for the time to come. Rahita could understand that his father intended to offer him as an animal for sacrifice. Therefore, just to save himself from death, he equipped himself with bow and arrows and went to the forest. When Rahita heard that his father had been attacked by dropsy due to Varuna and that his abdomen had grown very large, he wanted to return to the capital, but King Indra forbade him to do so. What's dropsy? What's dropsy?
Dropsy?
Yeah. His belly became, his abdomen grew very large.
Dropsy is a fluid accumulation in the body.
All right.
Did he say
D-R-O-P-S-Y? Yeah, D.
Yeah, so that is fluid accumulation.
Right, okay.
Either due to...
Sounds pain.
That is, it's either due to kidney failure or cardiac problem.
Right.
Anemic condition.
Right, but it sounds very painful.
So what happened? Yeah, his son ran away, is it?
His son had gone to the forest, knowing that his father, so Rahita, that's the son, he went to the forest knowing that his father, you know, was meant to offer him to Varuna as a sacrifice. And so when he went away, obviously Varuna cursed him, and he's got dropsy. And so he's not doing too well. And so then the Rahita, the son, returned to the capital, but King Indra forbade him to do so. He wanted to, yeah. So King Indra advised Rahita to travel to different pilgrimage sites and holy places, for such activities are pious indeed. Following this instruction, Rahita went to the forest for 1 year. In this way, at the end of the second, third, fourth, and fifth years, when Rahita wanted to return to his capital, the king of heaven, Indra, approached him as an old brahmana and forbade him to return, repeating the same words as in the previous year. So we see this sometimes in different scriptures, like in the Satyanarayana Puja, that sometimes demigods or the Lord himself, you know, appears as a brahmana. Sometimes even the Lord, you know, appears as a brahmana and his wife. Thereafter, in the sixth year after wandering in the forest, Rahita returned to the capital of his father. He purchased from Ajigata his second son, named Sunasepa. Then he offered Sunasepa to his father, Harishchandra, to be used as a sacrificial animal.
So his own son.
And offered Harishchandra his respectful obeisances. Note, he bought a son of someone. He paid him some money.
So like a slave,
that
technically?
Yeah, well, you know, so it says here in the purport that it appears in those days a man could be purchased for any purpose. Harishchandra was in need of a person to sacrifice as the animal in a jagya and thus fulfill his promise to Varuna, and a man was purchased from another man for this purpose. Millions of years ago, animal sacrifice and slave trade both existed. Indeed, they have existed since time immemorial. When I was travelling, hitchhiking around Australia as a teenager, I was in you know, right up north in West Australia, and Broome. And I was hitchhiking out of town at night time, and you know, all these Aborigine people came out of the, well, you don't know where they come from. they just seem to come out of nowhere, really. And you know, what happens is they come, if you've got your backpack there, they'll come up and they just start opening the zips and just saying, have you got any money, have you got any cigarettes, like this, you know, and they just start going through. So, you know, while you're dealing with them, some others come up behind you and you, you know, oh, this is my cousin, you know, Billy, you know, and then while you're dealing with him and wondering what he's doing, they're grabbing your backpack, and then someone, oh, this is my cousin Murray, and then you're surrounded by them, you know, and they want money for drinking, you know, bottle of port. Anyway, while they're doing that, they've got their little kids with them. They're, you know, 2 years old, 1 year old, 4 years old, 5 years, all naked, you know, just no clothes, snot all over their face, you know, like that. And several of them said, look, you know, for $2, you can take anyone you like. If I had to give them $1, $2, I could take them 3 or 4 of them.
So that's still happening?
That's still happening, yeah. Okay. And, you know, of course, you know, there is a lot of... You know, it's very sad because a lot of criminals used to go up that road. You know, if criminals from... you know, East Coast or all around, they would, you know, go up that way and they'd head up to Darwin and hide out. It was a hideout place for criminals, and if somehow they disappear, they're very easy to disappear. If somehow they, you know, felt that the heat was still on them, they would go across, you know, to the Asia and things like that. But you can imagine how many Aborigine kids just disappeared, and there'd be no trace, no records, hundreds and hundreds of them like that, and they would have just sold them off for beer and cigarettes.
These things happen even in Asia, but then in like in countries like Pakistan and Afghanistan, they tend to take these kids and then recruit them to become terrorists.
Yeah, still to this very day.
Yeah,
still to this
even
very, yeah,
a lot
even
of
now.
Suicide
yeah.
bombers and all
yeah.
those are kids who've been
yeah.
trained since their little children. They get taken. Take care of them and then they make them terrorists.
I was watching a documentary the other day about in the mid-1990s in one of those African countries with the Tutsis and the Hutus, Rwanda. And you know, there's something like the genocide. I think about 800,000 people were slaughtered. About 800,000 people. And, you know, the government, who wanted to just wipe out the other, you know, people who were from a different tribe, you know, sort of half the population, they just said, you can just, you know, take the women like that. So there was something like... 250,000 women, you know, it means the women and their children, the young girls, they're all, you know, raped, tortured, murdered, but, you know, they basically, you know, one group would have them and then, you know, they would sell them off to another group and, you know, 1990. Is that, you know, the numbers are staggering, you know, so it's like 800,000 were just, you know, killed. And, you know, something like, 250,000 women, you know, just literally sold as slaves and gradually, you know, killed off, you know, because once they finish with them, they just... And the women, there's only a few survivors. Like, so, in some of the places, there's Rwanda. In some of the places, you know, they would literally just bring them all to one place saying that this was a safe place and then slaughtered a lot of them. And amongst that, amongst like tens of thousands who were slaughtered in that one place, one or two somehow survived, you know, who are still living today to tell the stories.
Yeah.
And a huge proportion of the population of Rwanda now, the young people in their, you know, 20s, consist of the children who was born from those rape victims. Yeah. And the ones that know their mothers, then you've got the problem of the mothers. Every time they look at their child, they want to hate them, but they can't. And the children are growing up, why does my mother hate me? And they get somewhere in their teenage years or their 20s, and then the mother tells them. So, and that's a huge proportion of the population of Rwandan young people. I think 60% of the population of Rwanda, you know, are in their, you know, 20s or younger, because the whole, you know, there's such a huge proportion of the elders were wiped off. So, you know, as Prabhupada says here, you know, still today, to this very day, right now as we're speaking, you know, the sex trade, the slave trade, both of women, and it, as we were discussing last week, even within the Catholic Church, the women, the nuns, you know, are treated like sex slaves. Yeah. That's in the Catholic Church. It's very, yeah. So, you know, we have isolated incidences here, but of course in Kali Yuga, you know, it's terrifying, you know, to know the. Yeah. And this is what I was saying before, that, you know, devotees who, you know, understand the suffering people have in this material world, they come to this movement and they just want to help. You know, they just want to preach Krishna consciousness. And sometimes devotees are preaching, and when the devotees are preaching, you know, they may, you know, get some popularity, they may get some respect, and then there are certain people who come to Krishna consciousness attracted to that respect. They literally come to us going, oh, you get so, you know, if you become a devotee, you get so much respect and you get so much facility, and there are people who come. Or people come to Krishna consciousness because they want to get a good wife. People come to Krishna consciousness, they want to get a good husband. You know, so many different things. So when they see a devotee somehow, well, that devotee's getting it, they become envious of them. Well, some of them actually come and they like the idea that here is a solution to the miseries of this world, right? But others are actually attracted to the facility. And sometimes those ones become very envious of the ones getting some facility for preaching, like that. So we're talking about the elephant, you know, as Prabhupada says, you know, the devotee just takes the order of the spiritual master to preach Krishna consciousness, and they just move through like an elephant, not stopping because all the dogs are barking on the side, like that. And of course, and we've seen, we heard the story of even great sadhus, you know, fighting amongst themselves. And as we said, Prabhupada never stopped to fight with his godbrothers. He understood, you know, I've got to save these people from, you know, going to hell. And he just, I'm going to the West and I'm not going to bother, you know, fighting. You know, they can fight amongst themselves, but, you know, the guru's order cannot be neglected for one second, let alone for, you know, a decade, you know, with all that money and things like that. So, you know, even in ISKCON, in Prabhupada's movement, you know, it's the nature of this world, you know, the these things are there, even within spiritual organisations. But, and sometimes these things, you know, we see that sometimes devotees come to ISKCON or any, or, you know, or Christianity or the Muslim religion, and there's a bad element, you know, of people who sort of come with a lot of motivations, you know. But that's why we have these books here, because, you know, when we study the books, we can understand, well, there's a great value, a spiritual value, and despite some of the nonsense that goes on in the peripherals, here's the heart, here's what everyone can take advantage of. If they somehow connect themselves with Krishna, it'll burn up their material life and they'll go back to Godhead. So, you know, we get that great faith and realization and great direction, you know, how to just execute that. But when the solid spiritual understanding is not there, one may be disturbed just by what's going on the peripherals of a spiritual movement. And then, you know, as they say, to throw out the baby with the bathwater, you know. That the bathwater's all dirty. Oh, that bathwater's all dirty, and you pick up the sort of tub and throw the baby out with it, you know, like that. So, you know, so sometimes that happens. And that's why, you know, it's very important to become so fixed up in Krishna consciousness, proper understanding, that, you know, one is very determined and very solid to just always somehow know the process of always thinking of Krishna, always thinking of serving the spiritual master, and despite, you know, some things going on disturbing on the externals, never to be disturbed by that, but just keep pushing on. So that's the value of these classes that should be, you know, regularly done. So, thereafter, the famous King Harishchandra, one of the exalted persons in history, performed grand sacrifices by sacrificing a man and pleased all the demigods. In this way, his dropsy created by Varuna was cured. In that great human sacrifice, so the dropsy created by Varuna, that was to, you know, Harishchandra's father, that was cured. So his father became cured. Varuna was satisfied. He got the son that he was promised. So in that great human sacrifice, Vishvamitra was the chief priest to offer oblations. The perfectly self-realized Jamadagni had the responsibility for chanting the mantras from the Yajurveda. Vasishta was the chief Brahminical priest. The sage Ayasya was the reciter of the hymns of the Samaveda. King Indra, being very pleased with Harishchandra, offered him a gift of a golden chariot. Shunashepa's glories will be presented along with the description of the son of Vishvamitra. Now, Shunashepa was the person who sold his son to Harishchandra so that Harishchandra didn't have to give his own life up, that this other son would be offered in the sacrifice. So this Shunashepa's glories will be presented in a description of the son of Vishvamitra. So
he sacrificed the other guy's son, not his own son. And yet he got benedictions?
Yeah.
Isn't that wrong, though?
Is it wrong? I wouldn't try this at home. when these sages perform sacrifices, so for instance, they perform horse sacrifices, sometimes a cow, I think, as well, isn't it?
Yeah.
And but they, what they do is they take an old, you know, horse or cow, and when they offer that in sacrifice, it actually it gets a new body, the body of a very young, virile, you know, animal. So in other words, the sacrifice the animal that's being sacrificed benefits immensely by giving up the old sickly, diseased, invalid type body and just being having a very, very powerful, wonderful, you know, body blessed by the demigods. So, you know, it hasn't mentioned the details so far, but you know, they're not. It sounds barbaric, a human sacrifice, but or an animal sacrifice. But when they're done by these personalities, you know, everyone benefits. So it's not like the Aztecs, you know, chopping someone's head off and, you know, or ripping their heart out while they're alive and, you know, sacrificing them in the tens of thousands, you know, to please the sun god and engaging cannibalism and so many things. So, you know, so it's not like that. So everyone benefits, including that person that was sacrificed. So, you know, there's more to that story. Some of the Puranas go into a lot more detail. Here we're getting some, and there may be a little bit more to it later on, apparently. So the great sage Vishvamrita saw that Maharaj Harishchandra, along with his wife, was truthful, forbearing, and concerned with the essence. Thus he gave them imperishable knowledge for fulfillment of the human mission. Maharaj Harishchandra first purified his mind, which was full of material enjoyment, by amalgamating it with the earth. Then he amalgamated the earth with water, the water with fire, the fire with the air with the sky. Thereafter he amalgamated the sky with the total material energy and the total material energy with spiritual knowledge. This spiritual knowledge is realization of one's self as part of the Supreme Lord. When the self-realized spirit soul is engaged in service to the Lord, he is eternally imperceptible and inconceivable. Thus established in spiritual knowledge, he is completely freed from material bondage. So, as we described here, that this Harishchandra, these personalities, so so this great sage Vishvamrita, he was very pleased with Harishchandra for his sacrifice that he performed on behalf of Varuna, and also for his dedication to transcendental knowledge and tapasya. And he instructed them how they could achieve liberation, which they did. By which they fixed themselves in understanding that they were the eternal servant of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, and become liberated from the gross and subtle bodies. So you know, it's very interesting here that you know, we were talking last week about someone mentioned, might have been yourself, that you know, the warriors or the Kshatriyas are known to eat meat, you know, the Pandavas, and then they say that Lord Ramchandra ate meat. Has anyone else heard that? You know, Lord Ramchandra, you've heard that, yeah? Yeah. What do they say? Do they have any reference to that? Is it?
They quote Ramayana.
Which one?
They say they quote Valmiki.
They say, yeah. And what do they say it says?
There is a word that is used to refer to Mamsa.
It's when they were in the 14 years of exile.
In the 14 years, yeah.
They had, sometimes there was nothing else they had to hunt and eat.
Right, right.
That was the reference.
Right, right.
But
and at that stage,
so what they say, there is a mention that in the forest they ate, one of the items they ate was meat.
Right.
So that is the
right. Yeah.
So then they say he was a meat eater, basically.
Right.
That is the excuse to eat meat.
Right.
Basically, that's all.
Mm. Okay. Yeah. So from 14 years of exile in the forest, that's a long time to live in the forest. And you know, it reminds me, you know, in Buddhism, because many Buddhists eat meat now, and of course, you know, Buddhism is based upon ahimsa, non-violence. And when you ask them, why do you eat meat, when Buddha preached non-violence, and they say, because some Buddhas come from the higher mountain regions, and because they live up in the higher mountain regions, there's, you know, there was no, you know, they had to eat meat because you couldn't grow things like that. So then I say to them, you know, you've got a supermarket just down the end of the street. You're not on top of a mountain.
Why are you eating
meat? Why are you eating meat? You know?
Yeah. Yeah. I actually asked this question to a priest in
right.
the church and said, how come, you know, we have a difference here and you don't eat meat whereas Christians do? And believe it or not, they actually told me that, you know, when that Noah's Ark incident had happened, they said there was no, everything had got flown away in the flood, and so there was no food, and that's why there was no choice but to kill the animals. So I said the same thing you said. There's a lot of choice now. And they said, well, but Jesus never went back on his word. He never said, okay, now stop eating. So because he didn't say that, we're still eating. And I'm like, you don't need to be told. He said there was a reason for you to eat when there's nothing else. But if there is an option, why are you still eating? And they just using that as an excuse.
Yeah, so and
interestingly, Prabhu,
what's that?
Very interestingly,
yeah.
in my school there's a Muslim student and he was actually, we were talking about something else in the topic, in the science, which is a science class. Then he was just sitting there. He's a good student and he works hard, so I thought he must be thinking about something. They were given an assignment to do. Then he tells me, Miss, is eating meat really bad? I was taken aback.
Because he's Muslim.
He's a Muslim. And I'm very cautious when I talk. Because I have to understand from what angle is he asking me that question. So I said, so why are you asking me this question? What has happened? And then he tells Miss, I saw this presentation about the slaughterhouses, how they keep the animals and how they are suffering. I will never eat meat. Then he gave an indication. And I said, so how are you managing at your home, what's happening? So yes, my parents will not eat meat, but I'm cooking separately and I'm eating. So I will not touch meat. I was really amazed.
Yeah.
And you know the funny part she just said about the Muslims, when I was in India, you would often see them having these goats that they would bring, and they have this thing called Bakri, so they cut the goats on that day. But what they do is they bring them in first, they're small, and then for a month they feed them, make them really fat, and then they cut them on the last day so that they have more meat. So now when they give that as an example and say, just because someone's being nice to you, doesn't mean they're actually nice. They might just be fattening you up before they cut you out, you know. So,
exactly.
So that's why I'm thinking, that's one thing I've always remembered for a long time.
Yeah, so, you know, as you can see with we have to look at the scriptural references, because when someone wants to eat meat, then, you know, they'll find something in the Ramayana, you know. And it's interesting how, you know, in one way, most people don't care what the reference is. Oh, there's a reference for eating meat, that's good enough for me. All right, what's for dinner? Like that, you know, so put the chops on. Others that know the reference don't really want to give it up because they know it's very feeble. But you know, we were talking about Rwanda. So when the ones in government who wanted to commit genocide, and they ended up slaughtering about 800,000 people, men, women and children. When they said to, you know, so they were the Hutus and the Tutsis, I think they were. When they said to them, you know, you can take these women and, you know, slaughter the men, take these women, do as you please. If someone gives authority, if someone wants to do something, someone wants to rape women, and someone says, oh, you can do it. Oh, okay, that's good enough for me. Then, you know, hundreds of thousands of women, children, raped, murdered, tortured. Oh, why is that? Oh, no, we have the authority. It's in the Second World War. You know, Hitler says, you know, these Jewish people and these ones and that, they're all animals, you know, their blood is impure, they should all be killed. Like that. Okay, we have authority. So, you know, what sort of a person that, you know, the authority says that, yes, do this atrocious thing, means that within them, you know, they're happy to do that activity. You know, they're looking for the opportunity. Yes, I'm looking for the opportunity to eat meat, looking for the opportunity to do this terrible, terrible thing. If I get a little sanction, that's enough. If I get the sanction and I'm protected from, you know, the reactions, the normal reactions, I'll do it like that. Okay. So, that's a very powerful argument for people who say, oh, Lord Ramchandra ate meat, I want to eat meat. And the fact is, you know, the easiest way to point out to people is that how someone will take the flimsiest authorization from scripture or anyone to do the most atrocious things, and as long as they've got a little authorization, yes, I will do it. What sort of person is that? But you see Arjun, who we follow, that even the greatest authority, Krishna is saying, you fight this, you take the kingdom, what have you, they can kill me, I will not commit, you know, this violence, you know. So, so these, you know, personalities, like Lord Ramchandra. Now, Lord Ramchandra, what sort of person was Lord Ramchandra? Lord Ramchandra was such a person known for his staunch following of religious principles, so much so that the religious principle of being a faithful son, even to his father. You renounce the kingdom, you go to the forest. Yes, Father, you know, I'll go straight away. Such a staunch follower. If he did something in an emergency situation, we can understand, well, this is the character of that person. He's not like the sort of person that you know, in Rwanda, that someone says, okay, you can rape and kill these women. Oh, okay. It's not the same thing. So, but that's what you're up against. As Prabhupada says, the devil is quoting scripture. The devil is quoting scripture. That's the same. That's what it is. So next time someone says to you, you know, oh, the Lord jumps under here. Ah, oh, yes, the devil is quoting scripture. Like that. That's what happened in Rwanda. Let me tell you a story. And because of that, philosophy of the devil quoting scripture, we have slaughterhouses all over the world, killing millions and millions and millions of animals daily. Not the emergency situation, 14 years in exile, a little meat here, an emergency situation. Rampant slaughter of animals because the devil is quoting scripture. That is the result. Better we be like Ram. There were no slaughterhouses in that time. That means how much meat were they eating? So, these stories here, you know, we do have to understand. Look, Harishchandra, you know, such a personality. He's applauded by the great sages and the demigods, and become fixed up in devotional service and attain liberation. So, you know, that's his character. So, the way they perform this jagya, even here we see a human sacrifice, but we understand that everyone in that situation, including the boy that was sacrificed, achieved vast benefit, rather than some problem. In the same way that, the word mamsa, what is it, mamsa? Meat. Me, sa, you. So that mantra is chanted. So when they offer the goat or something to be sacrificed, and they may eat that, so the mantra is saying that I will eat you, the goat, and you will eat me. And so that goat in his next life, he's able to eat that person in the next life. So, whether they become, as far as I understand, the goat becomes a human.
Yeah.
That goat, their benefit, they become a human. And, for a goat to become a human, they're probably not going to become a human in Sattva-guna. Although, if they become a human as a Kshatriya, then they may go out one day hunting, mm-hmm. and Kshatriyas are allowed to kill and occasionally, eat a little meat from that sacrificial animal, which is... And that may be the person that that ate. but they're allowed to. So, in other words, they're given the privilege that when they eat that person in their next life, they're not doing something wrong. Right? Or there's very little ramifications. There may be some, but very little, as that's they're allowed to do that. But, so sometimes you see, for instance, that someone comes in to steal from a person's home and the person protecting the home kills that person dead. And they're not charged with anything. So the arrangement is made. So, karmically and by law, someone, comes in to steal your wife and, burn your house down, you're allowed to kill them. So somehow in the past life, that person may have been killed, and in this life, they're allowed to kill that person and there's no reaction.
Can I ask? Remember how you said the person who was killed will have benefits because he was sacrificed?
Yeah.
But then, if that's the case, why is he not sacrificing his own son?
He was attached.
That's what I mean. That's why we... unto using the scripture to justify his act of sacrificing someone else, but not our own son, because, oh, I wouldn't want to do that to my own son.
Well, I don't know the story, but this other person obviously wasn't attached to his son. So, and, you know, if a goat becomes a human,
yeah.
What does a human become? You know, if I don't know if the scriptures are that cynical. But no, if he's a human and his father's saying, yes, okay, take this one, there must be some reason that he understands it to be beneficial for his son and everyone. And say, you know, if he's already human, he's only going to go up from there. So, about he's
trying to think of the fear for that poor person who's about to get his head chopped off on a sacrificial pyre. Must be quite scary. For
well,
the who was getting sacrificed.
Yeah. Well.
And I don't think they were even made unconscious. They were conscious when they were going to get.
I've never been to one. There's one on, let me know. It appears that everyone was satisfied in this situation.
Except the one who was probably killed.
No, we don't know that. We don't know that. You know, we don't know that. It doesn't appear to me that anyone would be satisfied by having a young boy screaming his head off being thrown in the fire or what have you. That doesn't sound right to me. You know, in such you know, a society of personalities, I can't see that happening, you know. So somehow, you know, between the son, the father who said, gave the permission for the son, and everyone, it seems to be that everyone, you know, was going to benefit and everyone was quite satisfied to do that. So, no, it doesn't sound like one of those Aztec parties. Because,
Is it mentioned why Lord Indra stopped? Because
why?
The son from returning back. Because he wanted to save his father.
Yeah.
He was trying to come back. But then Lord Indra stopped him repeatedly. Has it been mentioned why?
Well, Lord Indra obviously understood that there was no need for him, for Harishchandra, who Indra obviously understood was a great personality, to sacrifice his son, who was obviously a great personality, when there may be another personality who could be sacrificed, in which case all persons would be agreeable. So it would appear that, you know, Indra understood, no, there's a more appropriate person and that would resolve the situation for everyone, to everyone's agreement, for all parties concerned. Yeah. So, therefore, we see that neither Harishchandra nor his son, nor the father of the son who was sacrificed, nor the demigods. So there's more to the story, but it doesn't appear to be that it was done unwillingly. So, chapter 8. Any other questions or comments? The sons of Sagara meet Lord Kapiladeva. I'll just read the introduction. In this 8th chapter, the descendants of Rahita are described. In the dynasty of Rahita, there was a king named Sagara. And you know, just to summarize, again, you know, in reading these pastimes, we do understand that these personalities, even great sages and demigods, you know, sometimes fall to, you know, become contaminated by the lower modes of material nature occasionally. The sacrifice that they were performing, though, is one where everyone is usually at their best behaviour. It's not like done out of madness or anger or, you know. So when they performed, they had the best of the priests, you know, performing, chanting the mantras, everything was arranged. So, you know, if there's anything improper, you know, they're all in that sort of sacrificial mood. So it's, apparently that sacrifice was done properly to everyone's satisfaction. So although, you know, they do have their moments where they fall to the lower modes of material nature, still, by and large, the 99%, they're operating on a very high level. And we have to keep that in mind because we are the defenders of the demigods and the saintly persons.
We?
Yes, we. because we're defending them against people who say, oh, the Pandavas ate meat, so we're all going to, we want our slaughterhouse. We're defending them again. No, they're not in the same category as you. Ram's not in your category. We're their defenders. No, they're actually on a very high level. Okay, yes, there's some faults in, not in Ram, not in the Pandavas. Sometimes, you know, some of the demigods and what have you, there's some faults. Still, their level of existence is very exalted, very purified. And we're defending them that the Kali Yugarites and those great sages and demigods, they're pretty much the same. You know, we're eating meat, they're eating meat. What's the difference, you know? like that. So, no, we're defending, you know, we're defending the Bhagavatam, we're defending the, so we have to, bear in mind that, yes, these things are there. There's warnings or what have you. But at the same time, we try to present the great value of Vedic culture, the great value of association with sadhus, the great value of the work of the demigods, and they're generally purified situations. So, you know, that's up to us to, you know, bear that in mind when we're presenting Vedic culture to people. What happens in this world is that a lot of the... Hrida Nanda Maharaj gave a talk on this one time in Mayapur. I was there. It was 1984. He discussed how many of the stories, like the Iliad by Homer, you know, the story of Ulysses, and how the gods interact with humans, and many of the gods had very significant faults, and you know, almost played with humans to satisfy their own lust and anger and, you know, power and so many things. So, you know, Hrida Nanda Maharaj was describing that because people had a very misinformation about demigods, they were portrayed in a very, very abominable situation that actually people ended up rejecting that. And that's where you get the, you know, Plato and Socrates came in, and, you know, you have the philosophy of life replacing just our faith in demigods, and then that sort of philosophy gradually is the foundation of our democracy and you know, what we base our morals and ethics on today. So for most people since that time, as soon as you mention demigods, from that time to now, there has been an out-and-out rejection of anything to do with demigods as people who are basically... if they even exist, they're very flawed and terrible people who are interfering with human life. So we have to be very careful that these stories of the Ramayana and the Srimad Bhagavatam, the people understand. Don't put that in that category. Yes, there are some faults and what have you, But we really have to be, because that's the way people are automatically think, oh, this is just another one of those, you know, it's like the Iliad, you know, by Homer and all those, you know, we rejected that, you know, 2,000 years ago. So, you know, why are you bringing in that sort of stuff now? So we have to be careful of that. And so that's in people's minds.
Didn't Socrates believe in the soul?
Yeah, he did.
But at the same time, he rejected the Greeks' understanding of demigods.
Yes. But because, as Hridayananda Maharaj was asked that question, which I remember, 1984. You know, why was such a person, why didn't they, you know, come to, you know, some idea of Krishna consciousness? And he gave the answer that because they're addicted to Sanskrit, to mental speculation, then they take birth, but they mental speculate about everything. They can only get so far with their understanding. Now, I was listening to a lecture by Srila Prabhupada in Paris, I think 1974, and he was explaining that the jnanis and the jnanis can attain impersonal Brahman. And also the yogis may also have a chance of going to Vaikuntha. But generally, they remain in this world as mental speculators. Most commonly, it's very, very rare that a jnani will actually attain the Brahman. That's very rare. And mostly they'll just, you know, that's their goal, but mostly they'll just stay in this material world. They can go to the upper planetary systems. But mostly they'll stay here as speculators. And you may get these great personalities like Socrates and Einstein and some of you, you know, that have some mystic power to attain a level of knowledge that just other humans, you know, glorify for centuries and centuries. How did you come to these great ideas? But they're particularly attached that they want to do that speculation, and they're allowed to do that. And they remain in this world in different places, and of course, because of the Kali Yuga, gradually, you know, they descend into madness because, you know, Kali Yuga, you know, the more you think about things in Kali Yuga, if you read too many books, as Prabhupada, I think Lord Chaitanya, you know, you read too many books in Kali Yuga, it actually make you mad. Unless they're, you know, the Bhagavatam. So, all right, let's move on. So in this eighth chapter, the descendants of Rahita are described. In the dynasty of Rahita, there was a king named Sagara. So who was Rahita?
The son of Parikshit.
Who didn't get sacrificed, yeah.
Yes.
There was a king named Sagara, whose history is described in relation to Kapiladeva and the destruction of the sons of Sagara. So that's a summary, and now here's an expansion of that summary. So usually the first paragraph of these summaries is a summary of the whole thing in one or two sentences, and then the summary expands from that. The son of Rahita was known as Harita, and the son of Harita was Champa, who constructed a township known as Champapuri. The son of Champa was Sudev. The son of Sudeva was Vijaya. The son of Vijaya was Baruka. And the son of Baruka was Brika. Bahuka, the son of Brika, was greatly disturbed by his enemies, and therefore he left home with his wife and went to the forest. When he died there, his wife wanted to accept the principles of Sati, dying with her husband. When she was about to die, a sage named Ordava found that she was pregnant and forbade her to do so. The co-wives of this wife of Bahuka gave her poison with her food, but still her son was born with the poison. The son was therefore named Sagara. Sa means with, and Gara means poison. Following the instructions of the great sage Ordava, King Sagara reformed many clans, including the Yavanas, Shakas, Hayas, and Barbaras, The king did not kill them, but reformed them. Then, again, following the instructions of Urva, King Saugra performed Ashvamedha sacrifices, but the horse needed for such a sacrifice was stolen by Indra, the king of heaven. King Saugra had two wives named Sumati and Keshini. While searching for the horse, the sons of Sumati extensively dug up the surface of the earth and in this way dug a trench which later became known as the Saugra Ocean. In the course of this search, they came upon the great personality Kapila Dev and thought him to have stolen a horse. With this offensive understanding, they attacked him and were all burned to ashes. Keshini, the second wife of King Saugra, had a son named Asamanjasa, whose son, named Amshaman, later searched for the horse and delivered his uncles. Upon approaching Kapila Dev, Amshaman saw both the horse meant for the sacrifice and a pile of ashes. Amshaman offered prayers to Kapila Dev, who was very pleased by his prayers and had returned the horse. After getting back the horse, however, Amshaman still stood before Kapila Dev, and Kapila Dev could understand that Amshaman was praying for the deliverance of his forefathers. Thus, Kapila offered the instruction that they could be delivered by water from the Ganges. Amshaman then offered respectful obeisances to Kapila Dev, circumambulating him, and left that place for the horse sacrifice. When King Saugra finished his yajna, he handed over the kingdom to Amshaman and, following the advice of Urva, attained salvation. We're going to read that chapter. Sukadeva Goswami continued, the son of Rahita was Harita, and Harita's son was Champa, who constructed the town of Champapuri. The son of Champa was Sudev, and his son was Vijaya. The son of Vijaya was Baruka, Baruka's son was Brika, and Brika's son was Bahuka. The enemies of King Bahuka took away all his possessions, and therefore the king entered the order of Vanaprastha and went to the forest with his wife. Bahuka died when he was old, and one of his wives wanted to die with him, following the Sati rite. At that time, however, Urva Muni, knowing her to be pregnant, forbade her to die. Knowing that she was pregnant, the co-wives of the wife of Bahuka conspired to give her poison with her food. But it did not act. Instead, the son was born along with the poison. Therefore, he became famous as Saugra, one who was born with poison. Saugra later became the emperor. The place known as Ganga Saugra was excavated by his sons. So this son was named Saugra. And then the place excavated by his sons is known as Ganga Saugra. Saugra Maharaj, following the order of his spiritual master, Urva, did not kill the uncivilized men like the Talajangas, Yavanas, Shakas, Hayas, and Barbaras. Instead, some of them he made dress awkwardly, some of them he shaved clean but allowed to wear moustaches, some of them he left wearing loose hair, some he half shaved, some he left without underwear, and some without external garments. You've read this before. You're still laughing. Thus, these different clans were made to dress differently, but King Saugra did not kill them.
Very awkward punishments.
Yeah, well, you know, these different clans, I don't know them all, Yavanas, they're like Turks and that sort of area, isn't it? They're Turks and Greeks. Yeah. And, you know, we'll see later that, you know, because of Parashuram killing many Kshatriyas fled. And, you know, they became the founders of the civilizations in some of the European places, and the Mongolian people and stuff, and you see that they, for many centuries, even to today, that their traditional style of hair clothing, can date back to this incident.
What do you mean? Like, do you have something in mind?
Well, their underwear. I'm still meditating on that one. But some half shave, some without external garments. Some with loose hair. Some clean shaved, but just they got moustaches. So obviously there's races of people who don't wear underwear. But, they probably don't advertise it, so I don't know who they are. But I don't know. It's not the Scotsman, is it? No, I don't know. All right. Following the instructions of the great sage Orva, Sagara Maharaj performed Ashvamedha sacrifices and thus satisfied the Supreme Lord, who is the Supreme Controller. The super soul of all learned scholars and the knower of all Vedic knowledge, the Supreme Personality of Godhead. But Indra, the King of Heaven, stole the horse meant to be offered at the sacrifice. King Sagara had two wives. Sumati and Kasini. The sons of Sumati, who were very proud of their prowess and influence, following the order of their father, searched for the lost horse. While doing so, they dug into the earth very extensively. Thereafter, in the northeastern direction, they saw the horse near the ashram of Kapila Muni. "Here is the man who has stolen the horse," they said. "He's staying there with closed eyes. Certainly he is very sinful. Kill him. Kill him." Shouting like this, the sons of Sagara, 60,000 altogether, raised their weapons. When they approached the sage opened his eyes. By the influence of Indra, the King of Heaven, the sons of Sagara had lost their intelligence and disrespected a great personality. Consequently, fire emanated from their own bodies and they were immediately burned to ashes. Purport. A material body is a combination of earth, water, fire, air and ether. There is already fire within the body, and our practical experience is that the heat of this fire sometimes increases and sometimes decreases. That's self-immolation, right? Is that what they call this? And, there are cases of that. The fire within the bodies of the sons of Sagara Maharaj became so much hotter that all of them burned to ashes. The fire increased heat was due to their misbehavior toward a great personality. Such misbehavior is called Mahad Vyatikrama. They were killed by the fire of their own bodies because of insulting a great personality. So,
Indra could influence them because they were proud? So this is under the influence of?
Under the influence of the King of Heaven, they lost their intelligence. So Indra's got a vested interest in this. He doesn't want them to perform the Ashvamedha Yajna and be successful in so many things. So, we're seeing, we're discussing, with we're the protectors of the the good reputation of King Indra and, Vasistha and what have you. Notwithstanding that, we understand that even great personalities, not, pure devotees like Srila Prabhupada and Ambarish Maharaj, they don't commit, mistakes. Arjuna and Yudhisthira and the Pandavas, and they don't commit mistakes. But the demigods and the jnanis and the yogis, you know, and the, they do. But by and large, they're very, very powerful and purified, generally to the point where those mistakes, alongside the great merit of all the very beneficial things that they do for the entire universe, has sort of become, they're somewhat, you know, they don't make a big, you know, indent in their position. You know, they just maintain their position quite solidly. A person of, you know, impious and weak stature, even a small mistake can destroy their life. But, so, you know, herein is one of the dangers of where someone says, well, Ram ate meat. Yes, maybe he did. Even if we said he did, he's God. You know, he's the Supreme Person of Godhead. Even if they don't accept him as God, he is such a, you know, recognized saintly personality. You know, we want Ram Raj. That, you know, don't imitate that, because your stature is not like that. So, so yes, here Indra, he has a vested interest, and so, you know, they've lost their intelligence. So, you know, we read in the Bhagavatam, there's a verse there that, you know, how sometimes malefic planets and demigods and, you know, what can disturb the mind of even devotees like that, you know, to, so, because it, that envy is there, you know. Sometimes we may get, devotees may get envy from other devotees, they may get envy and jealousy from the non-devotees, and they may get a little trouble from demigods and you know, demoniac influences. You know, it's a test. So, it is sometimes argued that the king, that the sons of King Sagara were burned to ashes by the fire emanating from the eyes of Kapila Muni. This statement, however, is not approved by great learned persons, for Kapila Muni's body is completely in the mode of goodness, and therefore cannot manifest the mode of ignorance in the form of anger, just as the pure sky cannot be polluted by the dust of the earth. Kapila Muni enunciated in this material world the Sankhya philosophy, which is a strong boat with which to cross over the ocean of nescience. Indeed, a person eager to cross the ocean of material world may take shelter of this philosophy. In such a greatly learned person, situated on the elevated platform of transcendence, how can there be any distinction between enemy and friend?
It's different than
Kapila
Dev, the Dev
of the sun,
right?
Here Kapila is mentioned as the person who presented the actual proper philosophy.
Sankhya philosophy? Or?
Yeah, Sankhya philosophy.
But then why does it say that his body is in the mode of goodness? Because Kapila Dev was meant to be an incarnation of the Lord.
I'll read that. One who is promoted to the transcendental position, Brahma Bhuta, is always jubilant, prasannatma. He is unaffected by the false distinctions between good and bad in the material world. Therefore, such an exalted person is sama sarveshu bhuteshu, that is to say, he is equal toward everyone, not distinguishing between friend and enemy, because he is on the absolute platform. Free from material contamination, he is called Paratma Bhuta or Brahma Bhuta. And Kapila Muni, therefore, was not at all angry at the sons of Sagara Maharaj. They were burnt to ashes by the heat of their own bodies. So Kapila is described here as being on the transcendental platform. Transcendental means pure goodness. and says in the translation, in such a great learned person situated on the elevated platform of transcendence, how can there be any distinction between enemy and friend? Among the sons of Sagara Maharaj was one named Asamanjasa, who was born from the king's second wife, Keshini. The son of Asamanjasa was known as Amshaman, and he was always engaged in working for the good of Sagara Maharaj, his grandfather. Formerly, in his previous birth, Asamanjasa had been a great mystic yogi, but by bad association, he had fallen from his exalted position. So this Asamanjasa, again, you know, so he was a great mystic yogi. And as we say, that, you know, some of them end up staying in the material world, you know, bad association or getting some bad philosophy and not taking the opportunity. So he is one such person. You know, it's very, very rare for them to actually attain perfection, even on that platform. Now, in this life, he was born in a royal family and what is a Jati Smara. That is, he had the special advantage of being able to remember his past birth. Nonetheless, he wanted to display himself as a miscreant, and therefore he would do things that were abominable in the eyes of the public and unfavourable to his relatives. He would disturb the boys sporting in the river Sarayu by throwing them in the depths of the water. Because Asamanjasa engaged in such abominable activities, his father gave up affection for him and had him exiled. Then Asamanjasa exhibited his mystic power by reviving the boys and showing them to the king and their parents. After this, Asamanjasa left Ayodhya. So this is where they're staying. So he could remember his previous life as a yogi, and thus he could give life to the dead. By exhibiting wonderful activities in relation to the dead children, he certainly attracted the attention of the king and the people in general. Then he left that place immediately. So, O King Parigat, and of course, you know, some of these persons, if they become degraded and graded, they end up in Kali Yuga as you know, bogus gurus that come from India and take the American money and, you know, perform little mystic, you know, tricks. Yeah. O King Parikit, when all the inhabitants of Ayodhya saw that their boys had come back to life, they were astounded, and King Sagara was greatly lamented the absence of his son. Thereafter, Amshaman, the grandson of Maharaj Sagara, was ordered by the king to search for the horse. Following the same path traversed by his uncles, Amshaman gradually reached the stack of ashes and found the horse nearby. The great Amshaman saw the sage named Kapila, the saint who is the incarnation of Vishnu, sitting there by the horse. Amshaman offered him respectful obeisances, folded his hands and offered him prayers with great attention. Amshaman said, "My Lord, even Lord Brahma is to this very day unable to understand your position, which is far beyond himself, either by meditation or by mental speculation. So what to speak of others like us, who have been created by Brahma in various forms as demigods, animals, human beings, birds and beasts? We are completely in ignorance, therefore how can we know you, who are the transcendents?" And Srila Prabhupada quotes that verse from Bhagavad Gita 7:27, that all living entities are born into delusion, overcome by the dualities of desire and hate. All living beings in the material world are influenced by the three modes of material nature. Even Lord Brahma is in the mode of goodness. Similarly, the demigods are generally in the mode of passion, and living entities lower than the demigods, such as human beings and animals, are in the mode of ignorance, or in mixed goodness, passion, and ignorance. Therefore, Amshaman wanted to explain that because his uncles, who had burnt to ashes, were under the modes of material nature, they could not understand Lord Kapiladeva. Because you are beyond even the direct and indirect intelligence of Lord Brahma, he prayed, unless we are enlightened by your lordship, it would not be possible for us to understand you. My Lord, if one is favoured, even a slight trace of your mercy, of your lotus feet, he can understand the greatness of your personality. But those who speculate to understand the Supreme Personality of Godhead are unable to know you, even though they continue to study the Vedas for many years. That's from the Srimad Bhagavatam 10.14.29. They're the prayers of Lord Brahma. The Lord, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, can be understood by one who is favoured by the Lord. The Lord cannot be understood by others. So Lord Brahma, of course, in that past time where he stole the calves and the cow herd boys, he realised that, he had some doubts about the personality of Godhead Krishna, and then he realised that, that this Krishna is definitely the Supreme Personality of Godhead. And Prabhupada quotes this verse a lot, I've heard this verse quoted in the last couple of weeks in the lectures. He keeps quoting this verse, and I'm thinking, where is that verse, there it is, 10.14.29. And Prabhupada would say, every time he quotes this, that he said, that one is favoured even by a slight trace of the Lord's mercy. And Prabhupada would say, not all of it, little. They can understand Krishna. So Lord Brahma can understand Krishna because, he in his purified state, there are many prayers like Brahma Samhita, Govinda Mari Purusham Tamaham Vajami, worship Krishna, who's known as Govinda, the Supreme Person of God. He's encouraging us to take up the process of bhakti. He's saying that, even I, Brahma, I cannot understand by mental speculation or mystic processes. The Lord can be understood by a devotional service. So, Lord Brahma admits that, and he practices devotional service to understand the Lord from a long time. What to speak of others? So this Amsaman is saying that, in other words, forgive these people. They didn't know you were Kapila, that you were the personality of Godhead. So please forgive them. My Lord, you are fully situated in everyone's heart, but the living entities covered by the material body cannot see you, for they are influenced by the external energy constructed by the three modes of material nature. Their intelligence, being covered by Sattva-guna, Rajaguna, and Tamaguna, they can see only the actions and reactions of these three modes of material nature. Because of the actions and reactions of the modes of nature, of ignorance, whether the living entities are awake or asleep, they can see only the workings of material nature. They cannot see your lordship. As Prabhupada again concludes in the purport, unless one is situated in the transcendental loving service of the Lord, one is unable to understand the Supreme Personality of Godhead.
I think one time in a lecture I heard that this verse, Thapite Deva Padamada Poya, it actually says the Lord's greatness. It doesn't even refer to the Lord's pastimes in Vrindavan. So if we need the Lord's mercy to understand Krishna's greatness, then what to speak of the Lord's personality and intimate pastimes in Vrindavan?
Yeah, that's right. Even to understand the Gita, that's why, practically outside of ISKCON, apart from a few Vaishnava sampradayas that are still operating, people for thousands of years, since the time Krishna spoke the Bhagavad Gita, they've not been able to understand the Bhagavad Gita. Bhagavad Gita, in the Bhagavad Gita itself, you know, Krishna says, you know, this ancient science of the relationship between the soul and the supreme soul, you know, it passed down through the line of Raja Rishis. You know, they, you know, very qualified personalities who can understand that they must take up the path of bhakti in order to, you know, understand the Supreme Lord in Buddha Yoga. But Prabhupada explains that Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, by giving us the process of chanting the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra, therefore people all over the world, if they chant Hare Krishna, they can actually understand the Bhagavad Gita. They can understand, yes, Krishna is a personality of Godhead, I'm his eternal servant. That's the way to get out of the material, you know, the cycle of birth and death, which we should, and go back to the spiritual world. We get that benediction by chanting the Hare Krishna Mahamantra. If we weren't chanting Hare Krishna Mahamantra, under the protection of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, we would not be able to understand the Gita. Because it is meant for the great Raja Rishis. And I was listening to a talk this morning, Prabhupada was saying, Arjun, I am speaking this confidential knowledge to you, not others. Prabhupada, they won't understand. I'm speaking to you. You will understand, no one else. Like that. It's coming down, you know, discipling succession through Arjun. So, you know, Prabhupada was making the point, you know, he, Arjun had the quality of being a very qualified devotee of the Lord. And for that reason, he was able to, you know, understand the Bhagavad Gita. So it's that level of person that Krishna can actually speak the Gita to. And then they pass it down where they find, you know, qualified persons. So we may wonder, well then, how are we distributing these books on the streets? And how people understand? And that's because we are chanting the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra. Even when you read the Bhagavad Gita, you see so many times Prabhupada puts the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra and Krishna's name there on every page. And because we're hearing Krishna through Srila Prabhupada, as we read the Bhagavad Gita, therefore we're understanding. By the blessings of Prabhupada, by the blessings of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, and by the blessings of the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra. Otherwise, we wouldn't understand it. Not possible. So, and Prabhupada quotes this mantra here, Oma pavitra pavitra vasarva vasta katopipa yasmede pundarika ksam sabhya abhyantara suchi. You know, that one must purify himself internally and externally. To keep ourselves externally clean, we should bathe 3 times a day. And for internal cleanliness, we must chant the, cleanse our hearts by chanting the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra. Right, and that's our prime way of remembering God in Kali Yuga, is to chant Hare Krishna. And the members of this Krishna consciousness movement must always follow this principle. Bhaya Bhyantara Suchi. Then it will one day be possible to see the Supreme Personality of Godhead face to face. Now, generally, when the spiritual masters give Diksha initiation, they explain this mantra, Oma Pavitra Pavitrava. Quite often in an initiation lecture, Prabhupada explained that mantra. That this initiation means initiation into this process. What is that process? Oma Pavitra Pavitrava, Saravasa Gutobiva, Yasmina Pundari Kaksam Sabhya Vintara Suchi. The process of always remaining pure by especially always remembering the personality of Godhead through the process given by Lord Chaitanya, especially the chanting of Hare Krishna without offences, so the 10 offences are also explained. So initiation means we're beginning that process of doing what is described in that verse, Oma Pavitra Pavitrava. And by doing that, we can actually understand Krishna face to face. O my Lord, sages free from the influence of the three modes of material nature, sages such as the four Kumaras, Sanat, Sanak, Sananda, and Sanatan, are able to think of you, who are concentrated knowledge. But how can an ignorant person like me think of you? Purport. The word Svabhava refers to one's own spiritual nature or original constitutional position. When situated in this original position, the living entity is unaffected by the modes of material nature. Sargunan, Samaticha, Chan, Brahma, Bhuya, Kalpate, Bhagavad Gita 14:26. As soon as one is freed from the influence of the three modes of material nature, he is situated on the Brahman platform. Vivid examples of personalities thus situated are the four Kumaras and Narada. Such authorities can, by nature, understand the position of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. But a conditioned soul, not freed from the influence of material nature, is unable to realize the Supreme. In Bhagavad Gita 2:45, therefore, Krishna advises Arjuna, Traigunya Vishabeda Nishtraigunya Bhavarjuna. One must rise above the influence of the three modes of material nature. One who stays within the influence of the three material modes is unable to understand the Supreme Personality of Godhead. And therefore, activities in the three modes of material nature are epitomized by illicit sex, gambling, intoxication, and meat eating. And therefore, as it says again and again in the Bhagavad Gita, such as it's the seventh chapter, we have that verse. Now, we did just read verse 27, that everyone is born into delusion, overcome by, dualities of desire and hate. So that's seventh chapter. And then this verse, 7:28 of the Bhagavad Gita, Yesham tantikitam papam jnanam punyakamanam tedvam vamoha niyamukta vijanti mam judavrita. Persons who have acted piously in previous lives and in this life, whose sinful actions are completely eradicated and who are freed from the duality of delusion, engage themselves in my service with determination. See, so the same thing being said here. Being freed from the delusion means when we look, we just see the material energy. But in the same seventh chapter, Krishna says, let us examine water again. When you drink that water, that taste, I am that taste. When you look at the sun, next time you look, you see, I am that sun. In other words, in this world, as Prabhupada explains it, from the powerhouse, someone has the ability, they can throw a switch on and all the electricity goes throughout the entire city and then everything goes on. Or one person can throw that switch off and the entire city comes to a standstill. One person, flick of a switch. So when we look at the sun, the sun is like that. Switch on, switch off. Go about your business, everything stops. That's God. Just on a higher capacity. So our ability to do something like that means because God has that ability. So when we look, we just see the material energy, but one who's free from delusion, that everything, wherever they look, they just see Krishna. How is it they can see that? They can see that because they're not engaged in sinful activities. They're not keeping themselves in the association of the material modes. How is it that one can give up sinful activities? Because they only engage in pious activities of devotional service. We have to have some activity. We have to be attached to something. So we attach ourselves to the service of Krishna, pious activities. That leaves no room for sinful activities. That needs no room for the modes of material nature. And that platform, one can see God. And that same thing, you know, Krishna spoke, in the fifth chapter, which, you know, we've spoken of a lot over the last few months, that, because the end of the fifth chapter says, you know, one should know Krishna as... What seeing God means that we see Krishna, that he is the supreme enjoyer, the supreme proprietor, the supreme friend. How do we come to that position where we can see him like that and always meditate upon him like that? It says that... verse 25 of the fifth chapter, one who is beyond duality and doubt, again, the same thing, whose mind is engaged within, on the spiritual platform, meditating upon the Supreme Lord, who is always busy working for the welfare of sentient beings, so preaching Krishna consciousness, and who is free from... So again, busy working for the welfare of all sentient beings means always engaged in pious activities, devotional service, and who is free from all sins, achieves liberation in the Supreme. As Prabhupada describes, means that they can perceive the presence of Krishna in every sphere, in the sphere of their activities, like that. So same thing there in Bhagavad Gita, mentioned a few times, same thing here, this is what is being explained. This Amsaman is saying that, you know, those people can see God, and here are these sons of Sagara, they've come up, they're not on that platform, no wonder they've called you a thief and what have you, please forgive them. So
for us, we practice devotional service, but at least for me, when I'm not directly practicing devotional service, I still see only the material energy. Like, say, I go to office, I see the material energy. Sometimes I might remember Krishna, but most of the time I'm seeing the material energy. So, is there anything that can be consciously done to remind ourselves that Krishna is the source of all this energy?
Yeah, that's what. Krishna says in the seventh chapter. So Prabhupada explains the seventh chapter like this. Because we have a tendency not to think of Krishna, the person, and his pastimes, and his name, and his fame and glory, and so many things like that. We have a tendency to look at the material energy a little forgetful of Krishna, the person, like that. So he says... So then, if that's our nature, which we all have that nature, until we're, purified, then if you are looking at the material energy, if you're looking at water, and Prabhupada says on the question of water, he says, or any liquid, they all contain, that verse can also apply to liquids. So he said, if you're drinking wine, alcohol, you think the taste of this wine is Krishna. In one lecture. So he's saying, that you can apply that even to liquor. For that, I'm not saying devotees should drink liquor and think of Krishna, but I know devotees who have done that. But but what he's saying is that if we have a tendency, even on that level, what to speak the purified life of a devotee, to look at material things, then Krishna is saying, okay, that tendency is there, so while you're looking at material things, remember me. How's that?
The only thing is...
Because everyone has to drink water, everyone sees the sun. He says, for instance, when you see the flowers, Prabhupada says, that is Krishna smiling. Therefore, naturally we go for a walk and we see the beautiful flowers and the rainbow, and we become our attention goes that way. And we're distracted from thinking of the personality of God, Krishna. But then with the practice, we say, you know, every time you see flowers, you think, oh, that's Krishna smiling. Whenever you hear the birds, oh, that's the whispering voice of, you know, Krishna. When you see the illusory form of the material energy, oh, that's, you know, the little smile of Krishna as well. You know, you said that, you know, you're being a bit tricky.
Yeah, the only thing is all these examples from chapter 7 and then in the Srimad Bhagavatam where it talks about the universal form, most of these examples are examples from nature. So in today's environment, most of us are stuck in an office staring at a computer screen.
There's no water in your office?
You drink water, but you know, apart from that, you're staring at a computer screen, or you're dealing with
the I am the ability in man. Mm-hmm. Is that not, they're all cumbers and falls in your office, and the intelligence. You know, there's so many things there. Actually, it's pretty all encompassing. So you think that Krishna is not in your office?
No, he is.
But you haven't noticed him.
It's just harder to remember when you're staring at a computer screen the whole day.
He's not there on the computer?
He can be on your desktop.
I was thinking, you know, I was thinking about computers the other day. That because, you know, Krishna asks us in the 11th chapter, he asks Arjuna, you become an instrument in my hands. See? So, you know, I quite often think of that when I'm doing the hair cutting, because you've got to cut the baby's hair, and the trick is, if you can not make them cry, everyone's going to love you. They're going to love Krishna. Not that I want love, but if they love me, they love Krishna. That's the point. And they'll come back. You know, you call it, give hell to their kid, and that'll be the last time you see them. So I'm trying to cut the hair so that, you know, you've got to get this, you've got to, so that the baby barely feels you touching the head, and at the same time, you in that one thing, you've got to shave it clean. So that in 2 minutes it's all done, and the baby doesn't feel you cutting it like that. So, the scissors are an instrument in my hand, and I'm trying to be an instrument in the hands of Krishna. But, you know, the scissors, they're an instrument, but of course you want to keep, you know, the blade sharp, and then they become a good instrument. So we try to be, you know. But with the computer, whereas with the scissors, you know, they don't actually do anything. You've got to do all the work. But the beauty with a computer is that you press a button and it does a lot of things. Like, you know, things that might take you hours. Because as an astrologer, you know, I started astrology we used to do all the mathematics by hand. You can imagine that. You know, with computers there, I don't know how to use it. But now, you know, hours and hours and days and weeks of astrology I can do in 2 minutes. So they actually do things. But, like with some things that do things, like a microphone. Someone handed me a microphone the other day. I started talking, no one could hear me. Right? So no one turned the microphone on. So I was thinking, if this microphone knew that I didn't realise it was on and turned itself on, that'd be good. You see? And that's the difference between us. We're actually a thinking instrument that does a lot of things. So, you know, when Krishna says, Arjuna, be an instrument in my hands, you know, so you have all sorts of instruments, but there's no better instrument than a thinking instrument. You know, like Arjuna, he's out there on the battle of, you know, of Kurukshetra. You know, you don't want Krishna sort of, Arjuna, I'll pull the bow back for you, just, you know, and I'll turn you this way, like that. Now, Arjuna's firing those arrows. He's a thinking, you know, person, like that. Now, that's an instrument, like that. So, you know, we're like that. But I was thinking about that while I was thinking about the difference between a computer, how it's an instrument, a scissors, like that. So I was thinking about a scissor. When I think about a scissors, I think it's an instrument. That reminds me of that verse of the Gita. When I think of a computer, I think that's a better instrument, which reminds me of that verse of the Gita. And then when I think about human beings, I think that's the best. So even a computer, if you're sitting in the, you know, if you're looking at a computer, there are so many, you know, Krishna's there, you know, in everything. It's, you know, Krishna's everything. That's why he's called all-pervading. Vishnu is within every atom. He's in every office. He's on every bus. He's on every train. So, you know, actually, if you look at that verse in the seventh chapter, if we don't, you know, have that, which we don't, that ability to think of Krishna, as Prabhupada says, we do have a tendency to absorb ourselves in material things. So if we practice, okay, I'm looking at, you know, and then it reminds you of a verse. Oh, okay, I see the connection with that verse, and you meditate, and then Krishna's there. Because as soon as you, you know, think of its connection with the Gita, Krishna, as Prabhupada says, he is absolute, is that Chintamani Rasa, he is non-different from his name. If you're thinking of Krishna, he is fully there. Same as if you walk into the temple and the deity room is open, you look, well, even not open, you're looking at the deities, Krishna is there. Prabhupada says, if you think of Krishna within your mind, he is there fully, 100%, absolute, like that. So if we look at material things and somehow we can draw our attention to Krishna, then he's here. So that's what that chapter is for us, like that. So just practice, you know, we practice that in association. Practice, 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 that's it. Any other questions, comments? O completely peaceful Lord, although, let's see, I've got the right page sometimes, I look. O completely peaceful Lord, although material nature, fruit of activities and their consequent material names and forms are your creation, you are unaffected by them. Therefore, your transcendental name is different from material names, and your form is different from material form. You assume a form resembling a material body just to give us instructions like those of Bhagavad Gita, but actually you are the supreme original person. I therefore offer my respectful obeisances unto you. So this is Amshaman, right, who was previously the yogi. A very elevated prayers. So then there's this verse by Jamunacharya. By serving you constantly, one is freed from all material desires and is completely pacified. When shall I engage as your permanent, eternal servant and always feel joyful to have such a fitting master? And this Sanskrit, Manoratena Sati Devato Bahi. One who acts on the mental platform must descend to material activities. Material contamination, however, is completely absent from the Supreme Personality of Godhead and his pure devotee. Therefore, the Lord is addressed as Prasanta, completely peaceful, free from the disturbances of material existence. The Supreme Lord has no material name or form. Only the foolish think that the Lord's name and form are material. The identity of the Supreme Lord is that he is the original person. Nonetheless, those who have a poor fund of knowledge think that the Lord is formless. The Lord is formless in the material sense, but has his transcendental form, Satchidananda Vigraha. And of course, that's what's described in the Bhagavad Gita. So the devotees understand that although we look at material things and we see it helps us to remember Krishna and the qualities of Krishna, but at the same time, we understand from the Bhagavad Gita that he also says that there is no truth superior to me, the person, Bhagavan Sri Krishna. In other words, the cause of me, there is no cause of me, not Brahman, not the material energy, not anything. Bhagavan Sri Krishna, there is no truth above me. Everything is coming from me. All material and spiritual manifestations are coming from me. So we understand that and we bear that in mind, that the person, Krishna, this is his material energy, and we perceive his personality in everything. So, O my Lord, those whose hearts are bewildered by the influence of lust, greed, envy and illusion are interested only in false hearth and home in this world created by your Maya. Attached to home, wife and children, they wander in this material world perpetually. O super soul of all living entities, O personality of Godhead, simply by seeing you, I have now been freed from all lusty desires, which are the root cause of insurmountable illusion and bondage in the material world. O King Parikit, when Amsaman had glorified the Lord in this way, the great sage Kapila, the powerful incarnation of Vishnu, being very merciful to him, explained to him the path of knowledge. The personality of Godhead said, "My dear Amsaman, here is the animal sought by your grandfather for sacrifice. Please take it. As for your forefathers who have been burnt to ashes, they can be delivered only by Ganges water and not by any other means." Thereafter, Amsaman circumambulated Kapila Muni and offered him respectful obeisances, bowing his head. After fully satisfying him in this way, Amsaman brought back the horsemen for sacrifice, and with this horse, Maharaj Sagara performed the remaining ritualistic ceremonies. After delivering charge of his kingdom to Amsaman and thus being free from all material anxiety and bondage, Saga Maharaj, following the means instructed by Aurava Muni, achieved the supreme destination. So we'll leave it there. And of course, next week when we come back, we'll be hearing... there's a very short chapter about the dynasty of Amsaman. It's not that short, is it? But anyway, and then we go into the pastimes of Lord Ramchandra, and then the dynasty of the dynasty coming from Lord Ramchandra. Mm. Very nice.
Also, it actually goes into the descendants of Lord
Ramchandra. Yes. Yeah, I think, yeah. Kusha and, Okay, thank you very much. Hare Krishna.
Find opportunity.